Let us remain standing for the reading and the hearing of God's Word this morning. Again, found in 1 Peter chapter 4, continuing the exposition there. This morning we begin reading with verse 16 down through verse 19. 1 Peter 4, beginning in verse 16. Let us now hear the very Word of God. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. And we'll end our reading of the Holy Scriptures there this morning. Please be seated. Among Christian theologians, there is a debate about how to interpret, teach, and preach the Old Testament. Now, this is not a recent development, but seems to be revisited in every generation since the time of Jesus and the apostles. What do we do with the Old Testament? How are we to understand the Old Testament? A contemporary evangelical Old Testament scholar has observed this. It used to be said that heresy, historical criticism, and hermeneutics really were the greatest hindrances to enjoying the Old Testament. But they are no longer the sole competitors for one's attention. An even greater problem is the presence of sheer apathy, the alarming increase in biblical ignorance, and the fantastic abuse of Scripture by means of spiritualizing the text. And I would say that, again, a benefit of expository preaching is that we address these issues. We cannot be apathetic or should not be apathetic about the Word of God. And as we come this morning in 1 Peter chapter 4 to verse 18, Peter quotes from the Old Testament from Proverbs. And we should want to know why. And we should also seek to understand how he is using the Old Testament in applying it to our understanding of Christ. This matter of biblical ignorance, again, is something that is remedied or at least addressed when we faithfully expound the Word of God. My desire is that you not be biblically ignorant. I'm not interested in your knowing my opinions. I'm trying to qualify everything I say by a thus saith the Lord and believing that the Word of God is adequate and sufficient for all that God would have us know. And then spiritualizing the text. There again, there's a problem with our departing from what the words of Scripture say and spinning them off according to our own imagination. Now, you may have noted earlier in the quote, Dr. Kaiser mentioned heresy, historical criticism, and hermeneutics. By heresy, he meant, for example, the false dilemma about the character of God. And you've heard this before, that the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath and judgment, and the God of the New Testament is a God of love and grace. Well, that's a false dichotomy. As a matter of fact, that false dichotomy began very early on after the age of the apostles. So it's been around and been resurfacing time and time again. But it is a heresy. It is a false teaching. And then by historical criticism, he means the various theories that attempt to discredit the Old Testament as to its divine inspiration, to say that it's just the ideas of men about who God was in ancient time rather than a divinely inspired and revealed truth about who God is. That there's questions about the reliable authorship. We don't even know who wrote these books of the Old Testament. We can't really take them at face value if they say they were written by Isaiah or by Moses or whomever. And then questions about historical accuracy. We all know there are inaccuracies in the Bible. You can't believe the Old Testament. You believe those accounts of tens of thousands of people being killed in battle? You believe these matters that are presented historically about peoples and nations that we don't even know about? Interestingly enough, time and time again, those things that have been questioned historically, even archaeologically, have been demonstrated to be found out to be true, that were not known at the time, but later have been demonstrated that these peoples existed. I'm not saying that archaeology validates the Bible. I'm just saying the Bible's historically accurate. And then also issues such as theological integrity. Can you really believe the Old Testament? I mean, the Old Testament's rough. The Old Testament's hard. What could be possibly gained from the Old Testament? That's just going to offend people. And of course, you have trotted out a lot of examples there, taken out of context, but nonetheless, things that are trotted out to say that the Old Testament could not be a book of any kind of ethical merit or value to us. And it really questions the integrity of God, because God claims to be the one who has revealed and given us the two-thirds of the Bible known as the Old Testament. Well, by hermeneutics, Dr. Kaiser means the suggested methods of interpreting the Old Testament, such as law versus grace. There are those who approach the Old Testament this way, a conflict between law and grace. I've said to you many times, the conflict is not between law and grace. The antithesis is not between God's law and God's grace. The antithesis is between God's law and sin. Grace is the remedy. And so there's also this attempt to interpret the Old Testament in making a radical distinction between Israel and the church. But there again, as we search Scripture and we let Scripture interpret Scripture, that supposed radical distinction melts away. And then there are the various attempts to allegorize and to spiritualize the text. Oftentimes these come by way of sort of self-help approaches to the Bible. But the Bible is just a self-help book, and so the text is spiritualized and allegorized from time to time. And we're trying to avoid that. We don't want to do that. Peter doesn't do that here in this quoting from Proverbs in verse 18. Well, here's another thought from Dr. Kaiser that I think is worthwhile. He says, to sidestep answering any questions about the church's relationship to the Old Testament is ultimately to court trouble in our corporate and individual spiritual lives. Our whole understanding of the messianic person, the kingdom of God, the obedience of faith, the final work of God in history and with Israel, and with much else besides, rest on our method of interpreting and regarding the Old Testament. And here I want to say something to you to encourage you. You have the basis and understanding for how to interpret the Old Testament because you understand the connection between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, as the Old Covenant being preparatory and the New Covenant being the fulfillment of all that God had prepared in the person work of Jesus Christ. That's our focus. And that's what we mean when we talk about covenant or covenantal theology. There are other, and I'm not going to get into it this morning, there are other theological methodologies or theological approaches. But here is what you need to understand, and it is intently biblical, it is accessible, and you have the basis and the grasp, a framework for it. And that is covenant theology. Well, I think you're familiar with this famous quote from Augustine. He offered sage advice when he mused, "The New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed, and the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed." And I approach the Old Testament that way. I approach it with the benefit and the blessing of what has been revealed through the New Covenant. That's how we can better understand and appreciate the Old Testament and apply it and understand its value for our lives. I'll give you this illustration. Why would you walk into a rose garden with a blindfold on? By those who say that you really can't use the New Testament to understand the Old Testament, or you need to try to just understand the Old Testament as it stands alone from the New Testament, I'm saying, why would I walk into a rose garden with a blindfold on? I not only want to smell the fragrant beauty of the roses, I want to see them as well. And this is what we do when we go into the Old Testament rose garden and we're looking at that from the vantage point of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We not only smell the great and beautiful sweet fragrance of God's unfolding plan, but we see it even in ways that the Old Covenant saints could not fully see. They saw it from a distance. We're able to see it close up. And so I would encourage you to follow suit that way. Don't walk into the Old Testament rose garden of God's providence and plan without the gospel. It not only allows you to smell, but also to see the great works of God. Now, some of the most intense expressions of longing for God are found in the Old Testament. Why do we often turn to the Psalms? Because there we find those most intense expressions about longing for God. Are those things lost to us? Do we not find that that is very valid and very contemporary that the words of the psalmist fill my mouth from my heart. Oh, how I long for God in a dry and thirsty land. And so far from being of no practical value or benefit to us, we find that the Old Testament is full of expressions of the people of God who longed for God and who sought God. And remember, we've been saying that the book of Peter, the main theme of 1 Peter here, is longing for God. Now, some of the most fantastic glimpses of God's glory that we have are theophanies, that is, God's giving self-revelation of Himself, or Christophanies, pre-incarnate revelations and visitations of Christ, the second person of the Trinity, and apocalyptic visions, visions that God revealed that were not of human imagination. These are recorded in the Old Testament for us. We're not losing anything. Think about that. Isaiah had his visions, but what about Zechariah's vision? Isaiah didn't have Zechariah's vision, but guess what we have? We have Isaiah and Zechariah's vision. Look at how blessed we are. And so we have these fantastic glimpses of God's glory that are recorded for us through the Old Testament scriptures. And they are accumulated and kept so that we have a superabundance of the glory of God made known to us. Reflecting on what Peter allows in 1 Peter chapter 1, Dr. Kaiser, again, a quote from Dr. Kaiser, says, "Some say that even the prophets themselves and other writers of the Old Testament did not know what they were writing prophetically. But in 1 Peter 1, verses 9 through 12, we read that they did know. It is affirmed in Scripture that the prophets did understand what they wrote. So why make an issue? Many do so because of the question of biblical authority. It's a big question today. Are we reading the text from God's point of view, or are we reading in our own personal ideas?" And I think that's the challenge that is set before us, and I do think that is the big question, one of biblical authority. And are we submitted to the authority of Scripture as the very Word of God, and as it makes known to us God's point of view? Well, that brings us then to... Again, look at chapter 4 of 1 Peter as we've been expounding through this text. And taking a little extra time at verses 17, 18, and 19. We come to verse 18 this morning. Proverbial wisdom and the gospel. A lesson in Old Testament exposition. My desire, my hope, is this morning you will find a sense of astounding benefit that comes from the way that Peter takes a quote from the Proverbs, from the Old Testament, and applies it to us as believers, and that we may see how that's done, not only here in the book of 1 Peter, but throughout the New Testament Scriptures. Here, Peter quotes the Old Testament from Proverbs 11 and verse 31, and it is curious that he uses the Septuagint. Now, I've mentioned to you before, the Septuagint is simply the Greek translation of the Old Testament, done about 200 years before Christ and traditionally ascribed to 70 or so scholars who worked on it. But what's important to us is that it's often quoted in the New Testament. In the book of Peter, for example, all the quotes from the Old Testament that Peter uses are from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew. And I don't think it's at all safe to assume that Peter didn't know or wasn't familiar with Hebrew or with the Hebrew manuscript. But that rather he chose purposely to use the Greek translation of the Hebrew. So let's consider Proverbs 11:31 that Peter quotes. From the Hebrew manuscript, this is the way that Proverbs 11:31 reads. "If the righteous will be recompensed, that is, receive their due on the earth or in the land, how much more the ungodly and the sinner?" And the Septuagint translation of this Hebrew verse is, "If the righteous one is scarcely," that is, hardly or with difficulty, "saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear?" And you can see that there is a difference there. You can see that "on the earth" or "in the land" has been replaced with "where the ungodly or the sinner will appear." So there are some differences between the manuscript, the Hebrew manuscript, and the Septuagint. But remember, the Septuagint is just a translation. That's all it claims to be and how it's used. So here are some guiding principles of faith and interpretation, I think, as we approach this. One, by divine inspiration, the use of the Septuagint is validated, but not as a replacement for the Hebrew text. Peter isn't suggesting here that by using the Septuagint that we replace the Hebrew text. He's using the Septuagint for a purpose. And I think the same thing could be said in our use of English translations. We recognize that English translations are just that. They're translations. We realize there's a value in these translations, but they do not take the place of the language text, the Hebrew and the Greek texts that we have. We don't say that the Hebrew and the Greek texts that we have today are original autographs. I believe they have been providentially preserved for us. But we know that the original autographs were those that God directly inspired through holy men of God, who wrote as they were moved and borne along by the Holy Spirit. So, what we say is that God has providentially preserved for us that which He originally gave, so that we can say, even with our adequate translations, that we have the Word of God. That's when I say to you, when we read the Scriptures, that this is the Word of God. The voice of God is heard through His Word. And so we rest upon that assurance of the providential purpose and will of God in preserving for us the Holy Scriptures. Second, the differences between the Hebrew and the Septuagint, the Hebrew text and the Septuagint, should be considered not as contradictions, but viewed as elaborations, detailing a better understanding for us. And that's what we see when we compare Proverbs 11:31 in the Hebrew manuscript and in the Septuagint. We see that it's not a contradiction here, but rather the Septuagint, by its translation, is giving us an elaboration on what the Hebrew manuscript has. And then the third point is that translation philosophies are not neutral. I want you to be careful to observe this. All translations are not equally valid. And I know this is challenging for us, and we think this is deep stuff. And Pastor, you run the risk of unsettling people by telling them that all translations are not equally valid. I would commend to you a very fine study that's been done recently by Leland Ryken on the English Bible, where he talks and goes into the discussion of translation philosophy. I think that that's a message that needs to be heard. I applaud him for doing it, although he's not real thought of very highly or very happily received by a lot of people, because he is making this very point that all translations are not equal because translation philosophies are not neutral. I've got some examples for you here. The New Living Translation, 1 Peter 4:18, quoting Proverbs 11:31. The New Living Translation. And if the righteous are barely saved, what chance will the godless and sinners have? From the Message, if good people barely make it, what's in store for the bad? And then from the Bible in Basic English, and if it is hard for even the good man to get saved or to get salvation, what chance has the man without religion or the sinner? Now, I want to ask you, in hearing these translations, do you think these translations betray a man-centered view of salvation? I think they do, and I don't think they're adequate. I don't think they bear good representation of the original text. Is Proverbs 11:31, as Peter quotes it in chapter 4, verse 18, to be considered as a truism of human observation or a revelation of God's character and will? And I think that's very important. If it's a truism about human observation of behavior, then it seems to me the emphasis is on people barely getting saved or barely getting by. And you can see in those translations the word barely was chosen to be used. But I don't think that's adequate at all to convey what the original Hebrew and what the Greek Septuagint translation uses when even it says scarcely or with difficulty. The idea isn't that they just barely get by. It's not that at all. And hopefully as we go along you'll understand why I say that. I think that the venerable old German scholars, Colin Delitzsch, show a much deeper grasp of the issue when they deal with this text. They note that grammatically, in both texts, in the Hebrew manuscript and in the Greek translation of the Hebrew, in the Septuagint, there is presented a conditional statement of assumed fact, moving from the lesser to the greater concern. So here's the assumed fact that it is with difficulty or with hardness or with a recompense or God's thoroughness, we might say, that the righteous come before God. But with the same thoroughness, from that lesser to the greater, with the same thoroughness, so will it also be with the sinner or the ungodly. And so the emphasis is not on man and man trying to get salvation or find salvation or barely getting on to latching onto it, as it were. The emphasis is not on man at all. The emphasis is on the character and the will of God and the thoroughness of God. And I think that's why Peter quotes from Proverbs 11:31, because he's talking to us about the character and the will of God and how thorough God is and how dependable God is. And that's the encouragement that we find even in the midst of suffering. God is utterly dependable. God is completely faithful. God will never forsake us. And God's means and purpose in the gospel are never, never, never in doubt. That should encourage us when we're suffering. And when the temptation comes, that is this really worth it? Suffering in the name of Jesus? Suffering as being a Christian? Being passed over for a promotion? As one of our brothers said this morning, in his job, they've changed his route. And now he's being told that he has to deliver to strip clubs, and he says, I'm not going to do it. So he may lose his job. Is that suffering as a Christian? You see, sometimes we begin to wonder and say, man, the world seems to be against me. Let me let you in on a secret. The world is against you because it was against Christ. But God's purpose and plan and God's character never changes and is never in doubt. That holds us. That keeps us in the time of suffering and difficulty. So I believe that Peter's point, and the reason that he quotes from Proverbs 11:31 and the emphasis that comes from the Septuagint's translation of that verse, is that the point is that in accordance with God's character and will, God is active in the world. That should be all we need to know. You know, that's a big part of my responsibility is speaking for God when we come into the public worship of God, is to remind you that God is active according to His character and by His will. God is active in this world. God is active in your life. Now, I don't know of anything that will raise up a hue and cry among the ungodly and the sinners than that, to say that God is active. But we need to be reminded of that. So what is the character and the will of God that Peter's stressing as we come to verse 18 in this context of 1 Peter and especially chapter 4 here? Well, I want to go back to verse 17 for a moment. And I've tried to point out to you that I think that verse 17 is often taken in isolation and is completely misunderstood and discombobulated, because it is not kept within the context of what Peter is writing about here. Verse 17, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Verse 18, quoting Proverbs, now if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Now by looking to the text, by ferreting out the meaning of words, I've tried to elaborate for you a better understanding of what Peter's purpose, his mood, and his intent is in this text. Verse 17, the revealed judgment of God begins and ends with the gospel of Christ. Peter is not saying in verse 17 that God's waiting with a sledgehammer and we're all just hoping that we make it through to the end when God's going to lower the boom. That's not the image that Peter is presenting to us. As I pointed out to you, several things in verse 17. If the judgment there is assumed to be only or mainly negative, if it's assumed to be the final judgment, then the interpretation of verse 18 will also be that with the idea that God is out to get you. I don't think that that is keeping with the text. I don't think that's keeping with the mood. I don't even think that's really keeping with the spirit of the gospel, that God is out to get you. The spirit of the gospel is, we hope God will save you who are unbelievers, who are ungodly and sinners. We hope God will save sinners. Check your heart. Check your heart with the gospel of God. Are you all about this idea? I can't wait for God to get the people that I don't like. I can't wait for God to get the people that have done me wrong. That's not the Spirit of Christ speaking. That's your flesh. Because the gospel says our hope is that God will turn enemies into friends. That God will bring the dead to life. That God will bring out of darkness those into His marvelous light to be a testimony, like you and I are supposed to be, that God saves sinners in this world and gives us hope for eternal life of peace and joy with Him. So, I don't believe that verse 17 and going on into verses 18 and 19, I do not believe that the emphasis there is eschatological. You hear that term a lot, the last things. I do not believe what is driving Peter here in this text is looking forward to the final judgment, to an indefinite future, where he can say to all of us, be glad that God's going to get him in the end and God's going to wag his finger and say, I told you so. That's not Peter's mood. That's not Peter's spirit. Quite different from that, from being driven by eschatology. Do you know what Peter is driven by here? The evangel, the gospel. Peter is driven by the gospel, and he says that's where our hope is found. This is what we find in terms of God's character and will and His activity in the world, that the gospel never will fail. Never doubt the gospel. When it comes to suffering as a Christian, realize that God will sanctify that, and God's gospel will continue to go forward and be a witness, even in how you bear the sufferings and the difficulties that you encounter. So I want to say to you that this text is not primarily eschatological. This text is primarily evangelical. And I know that there is a lot of preoccupation with eschatology, the end times, the last days, the last days madness, and all this bit. So much so that you can ask somebody, have you read the book of Revelation? And you know what likely you get answer you're likely to get? Well, no, I haven't read the book of Revelation, but I've seen the movie. Where do we get our theology? Where do we get our understanding of what God is doing in the world? And so, I want to tell you this. Yes, I think eschatology is important. I think it is a legitimate department of study. I think it's way overblown, and I think it's gone way outside the boundaries of Scripture, to be honest with you. I have my own eschatological convictions about how I understand the Scriptures. But I want to give you a clue as to what that is. I'm going to ask you to consider it. This is where I stand in terms of eschatology. Eschatology is the exclamation point at the end of the gospel. That's all I need to know. I believe the gospel is effectual. I believe the gospel is God's power of salvation. And yes, I believe in that promise of assurance. How it's going to look and what form it's going to take, I have my ideas, but I'm not going to try to press those on anybody. Just enough for you to know, eschatology is the exclamation point at the end of the gospel. And so I believe that that's what this text is about, the gospel. So, if verse 17 is understood to mean that Christian believers are to realize that God's appointed plan is effectual, that when we are to take the initiative in prosecuting God's claims through witnessing of Jesus Christ, we can expect that God is going to honor His Word. With this expectation, the purpose goal revealed by the Incarnation is the gospel as the power of God to salvation. This is how God is drawn near, through the incarnation of His Son, Jesus Christ, and for the purpose of the good news of God's way of salvation. The revealed judgment of God begins and ends with the gospel of Christ. And I said to you last week, if you want to talk about God's judgment, then go to the cross and talk about God's judgment.
the just for the unjust. Jesus bore our sins in His own body on the tree, the just for the unjust, that He might do what? That He might bring us to God.
Therefore, the intent of Peter quoting the Septuagint of Proverbs 11:31 here is that the righteous are saved by God's hard-won plan. And so the ungodly and sinners must be summoned before the throne of God's glory.
You see, that's what you and I do when we witness the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are summoning sinners and the ungodly before the throne of God's glory. And I ask you this, who is sitting upon the throne of God's glory? And who is sitting upon the throne of God's glory now?
Remember Isaiah? In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. And the angels around Him were declaring, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." You know what John adds to that? The Gospel of John. Remember, Old Testament, New Testament? Old Testament, the New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed. The Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. Do you know what the Gospel of John says about Isaiah's vision? "Thus spoke the prophet Isaiah when he saw the glory of the Son of God." Who sits upon the throne of God's glory? And who sits upon that throne now? That's what we do when we witness of the Gospel. We summon sinners and ungodly before the throne of God's glory. Jesus rules now. Jesus saves now. Don't doubt the Gospel. Hold on to it in the midst of trial and struggle and difficulty. And as we come to verse 19, we're going to hear more fully what Peter means when we can talk about a taste of glory. This is not a depressing text about holding on to the end. This is a rejoicing text about tasting glory now. And we'll look at that next week as we come to the end in verse 19.